Right, good morning, one and all again, and everyone who's joining us. We are back to our regular gospel streaming Sunday mornings, and I pray you have been doing well, whatever that means in your context. I pray that the Lord has been keeping you in the truth of Christ, because this is the only hope for sinners like me, I know for sure. This morning we are going to be in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 54. We are going to be in Isaiah 54. I haven't exercised my throat in a while, and I'm already feeling tired. I will see what the Lord will give me for strength. But we do have a long message. It's a Berean message. And you have to stick around to glean all the details that the Lord has given me to share. Isaiah 54, sing, all barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Verse 5, for your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife, when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, and my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. All you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. And I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. We have 4 sermon titles. Number one, sing, O barren. Sing, O barren. Number two, children of the desolate woman. Children of the desolate woman. And number three, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And number four, their righteousness is from me. Their righteousness is from me. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this time that you've granted us to come to your word and be prospered in the things of Christ, things of our salvation, things eternal. We thank you for all whom you have gathered to hear this message. May you speak to them, minister to their spirits and their hearts and their minds, and show them the beauty and the wonder of the person and work of Christ. We honor you, glorify you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is our first message since I've been back from Kenya. I think I have posted 4 messages already. I think there are 4, maybe 5. And there should still be a 6th one, but I won't post it just yet. It's from Romans 7. It's a very long message. I will post it sometime when the Lord gives me the night. But I'm back, so we have messages every Sunday. The Lord was very kind, very gracious to grant me the grace and the time to go preach the gospel, to preach the cross, and what those nail-scarred hands and feet of the Lord Jesus accomplished for his elect. And the Lord also gave grace to those who were appointed for the message to receive it with joy, much gladness. And as the book of John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given them from above. So this message is not for everyone. It's only for those that have been given the ability to hear it. As the Lord Jesus also said in the book of John, all those that the Father gave to him will come to him, and he will no ways cast them out. No man can come to him unless they've been drawn by the Father, and it has been granted for them to come. So it is a most marvelous thing that the Lord has done and is doing to give the knowledge of salvation and calling and introducing himself to all who belong to him. And there's no greater blessing for me than to be used as a vessel to deliver such a message of an accomplished salvation, because that's the struggle in the professing church, to say exactly what Jesus accomplished for his elect. They will say, oh, he died, he resurrected, he said it's finished, but they never want to come around to saying what is it that he actually finished. So therein lies the deception. Christ Jesus, by his one offering of himself, perfected forever his bride, his body, the church, the saints. And this happened on that cross and nowhere else. He sanctified and justified the church, the church body, with his blood, and he robed his bride with the righteous garments of salvation. For those who have not listened yet, I highly recommend that you go to Sermon Audio and listen to the Kenya 2024 messages. And please listen carefully. There's a lot of wonderful gospel nuggets, because I sometimes see that people don't listen carefully, or they don't listen at all. They base our teaching just on what I share on Facebook, the few 4, 5, 10 lines that I share. And then they determine that they already know everything that we teach. No, you don't. Those are summaries, like extremely summarized teachings. We have a lot of detail. So please take the time, humble yourself, and pray to God to teach you. I believe the Lord has approved me to be His messenger, and I am 100%, even more than 100% sure of that. And those who listen carefully and have His Spirit know that I'm telling the truth. Those who listen to our messages not to try and argue, but to learn, they will agree that the Lord has given me ability to teach His truth. So God bless you. If He has not given you over to a contrary spirit that seeks to oppose the truth just because you have a keyboard, you have a keyboard and a Facebook account. And with that, we'll go to our message from Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. So when you go through Isaiah, you're going to see themes of very high sovereignty, more than in any place in the Old Testament, I would say even in the whole Bible. And you also see very well-defined gospel narratives. And I suppose it will take us upwards of 7 years to go through the book of Isaiah if we were to attempt it. But for now, we shall be content with what the Lord has given us time to hear and understand and be encouraged in the truth. So there's a lot of material, gospel material to dig out. And even in this chapter of Isaiah 54, it will take a number of messages to do justice to the content of the chapter. And in looking at the text, I observe that it is very stratified. I'm going to digress for a second. I determined to preach a message from this chapter some 2 years ago. I've been waiting for that day to come, and finally it came. So in looking at the text over and over, I observe that it has many layers. It is stratified, that and the layers need to be unfolded for us to see the fullness of what God is teaching. So I want you to be aware of that, that there's a layering, a stratification of the writing, especially as it relates to its fulfillment, and you're going to see that a lot in the Old Testament too. So it is like a mountain with many peaks that you're looking at from the distance. And as you draw closer to the one peak, you see yet another higher peak. And so the gospel story was given with an immediate reality, but it was also proleptic or anticipative of a much higher or bigger story of a release of a people who were in exile. And in reading this text, many preachers and people, for many reasons, but mostly this reason, poor gospel hermeneutics, they end up dead ending in their interpretation in national ethnic Israel. And that's what you're going to find if you read much of the commentaries. That's what they're going to say. They're going to say, oh, this is talking about ethnic Israel and their restoration period. But as we shall see, it is way higher than that. So this is the context. Israel had been under Babylonian captivity. The Jews were under forced detention in Babylon at the writing of the book or the writing of the chapter. And Israel had previously gone through many periods of capture and detention. Remember Egypt and, of course, Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans. At the time when the Lord came, the Jews were under Roman rulership. And this writing was almost at the end of their Babylonian exile, and it is part of the chapters of Isaiah 40 to 55. They kind of like speaking to the same time period. Okay. And it is believed by many commentators that the particular person who wrote this section of Isaiah is different from Isaiah, but it's all lumped under Isaiah. Nonetheless, we know that all scripture is from God. So it was by his inspiration, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he will give us the same message no matter how is recorded. So we should still find the testimony of Christ from these words. But we came here to glean gospel matters because Israel is not the only people group that have been captured and sent into captivity. But by this captivity, as in many others, God meant to preach a greater testimony. And as I always say, God is too much of a practical and offensive preacher. And his sermons tend to be extremely long, like he preached a sermon for 400 years, right? In the captivity and redemption of Israel in Egypt. And he would have a people in serious bondage and abuse so that he may preach a simple truth of our need of redemption, the need of the death of the firstborn son and the blood of the Passover lamb as the only condition to set them free from their captivity, as the only condition of their justification. And in Isaiah 44 and 45, we hear God promising the coming of his servant, Cyrus, who would come and deliver his people from their captivity and have Jerusalem rebuilt, which of course meant that Cyrus was a type of Christ. Let's read Isaiah 45:13. Isaiah 45:13. This is maybe about 150 years before Isaiah, before Cyrus showed up. And God makes a declaration and says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I'll direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. This is Cyrus, a pagan king. But here the language that God uses to describe him So this cannot be talking about Cyrus as much as it is talking about Cyrus. It is talking of someone higher than Cyrus. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, because he's going to come and be raised in righteousness and be directed in all his ways and build God's city and let the exiles go free. How? Not for price nor reward. That's by grace alone. So God is preaching the gospel. The exiles shall go free. Free from what? From condemnation of sin. How? Not for price nor reward. Not because of anything that they have done or will do, but because of grace alone. And so God comes and says to Israel in captivity, and that takes us to our text, Isaiah 54. Seeing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud. You who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Barrenness was especially frowned upon as a curse. Not just in Israel, but in many cultures around the world, even to this very day. And you remember the story of Hannah and her barrenness, Ruth, Sarah, Rachel. But God meant more with this barrenness than what many people would ascribe meaning to it. God says, Israel, in your state of captivity, you were or you are like a barren woman who has no joy for lack of children, for lack of fruitfulness. You who have not born. But then there is a change. There is a transition. God says, break forth, you barren woman, break forth into singing and cry aloud by reason of joy. You who have not labored with child, cry aloud by reason of joy. You who have not gotten pregnant and have not had to deal with the birth pangs of childbirth and had not dealt with diapers and sippy cups. You who have not had the joys of motherhood, who have not smelled the freshness of the newborn in their slobber. Baby slobber, if it was a way to containerize it and put it in, I'm telling you, it's a different kind of slobber. That's a brilliant message. We go that far too. You who have not had that experience of motherhood and the joy of it, God says, you break forth in song and joy. And what's the reason of their crying out loud? The reason for their singing? God says, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Israel, you have been made like a desolate woman, a barren woman, but more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Israel shall have more children, though seemingly desolate, seemingly widowed, and that more than those of the married woman. But these are gospel themes that need more dissection. Otherwise, we'll miss the big picture. And Apostle Paul is going to help us to begin to organize our theological thoughts about what God is saying. Apostle Paul, making commentary of the story of Hagar and Sarah in Galatians 4, Verse 27. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So that's where Apostle Paul is drawing that. Hagar seemed to have been the fruitful woman than Sarah, whose womb the Lord had restrained from conceiving. But God said, Sarah, the seemingly barren woman, the desolate, would have more children than Hagar. And that this was for a testimony of salvation and covenants. And Paul, in the discussion, had illustrated the different testimonies that were carried by the two women. Hagar represented the old covenant of Mount Sinai, of the law, that brings bondage and death. And Sarah, the new covenant, representing Christ, the Jerusalem that is from above, that is free. So, Jesus is also presented in the picture of women or of a woman. Eve was a type of Christ, as she was a type of the church. She was the first mother to try and give birth and raise children to God. But she failed by reason of sin, but she found fulfillment in Christ Jesus. What Eve could not do, Christ did. Christ gave birth to children for God by blood and water, by the blood and the water of the cross. So Christ came and took the reproach from Eve. What she failed to do, he did. He took on the curse of childbearing for God. And in these women, God also was preaching the matter of law and gospel, of law and Christ. Sarah and the barrenness was representing Jesus. And God did not mean that the elect were bared by Sarah, because Sarah only had one child, Isaac. So how could she be said to have more children than Hagar? How does Sarah, the barren one, have more children? She did not have quintuplets. Sarah was only being used as a type, a picture, to say the children of God are they who are born of Him. They are children of promise. They are children of grace, spiritual children, and coming by the barren and desolate woman who is Christ Jesus. So the barrenness of Christ at the very beginning was shown in that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. It was as if he did not have any children. They hated him and rejected him, so that even those who claimed to be his disciples walked away from him when he began to declare the truth of God. And that is the barrenness. That is the desolateness that is in view. That's what God is talking about. But the story does not end there. Christ was revealed as the barren one, but also as the fruitful one. Hebrews 2:10-13. For it was fitting for him. It was fitting for Christ. It was fitting for God. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory. So the many sons are coming to glory. But how do they come to glory? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of their salvation, Christ Jesus. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The one who sanctifies is not Moses, so the law is not for sanctification. The one who sanctifies is Christ. And he is not ashamed to call them brethren, verse 12, saying, I'll declare your name to my brethren, to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. You see the desolate woman. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Here am I. So this Christ who came and seemed to have been rejected in the picture of the desolate woman is the one who is singing praise to God and saying, look at me, here I am with all these children who have been given me by God. But he would also say this as he was getting ready to go to the cross in John 16, verse 21. John 16, verse 21, he would put himself in the picture of the woman in labor and say, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because the hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. That is Jesus' understanding of himself as he is going to the cross. He sees himself in the picture of the woman who is in labor and getting ready to give birth to children who belong to God. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, like any mother who gives birth to a child. So many in the church, because again, of poor gospel hermeneutics, will frown at the idea of Jesus being pictured as a woman, as we have talked in Proverbs 31, woman. But it is because they do not understand gospel pictures. Jesus was never a woman. But he is not a lion with a mane either. God uses these pictures to communicate some spiritual truth and realities to us about Christ. So the captivity and desolateness of Israel in a foreign land and their wandering was a picture of the Lord Jesus who had to come to earth, a foreign land for him, because he was coming from heaven, and to be in captivity as it were for the salvation of his people. He came to a foreign land to be in captivity, as Joseph went into Egypt and was in captivity, found himself in the dungeon for the sake of the salvation of his people. Hear this from Hosea. Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1. God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So do you see the layeredness of the story of Israel? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. And yet this was in reference to the Lord Jesus, as Matthew 2:15 would say. Because remember, Herod was after Jesus to kill him. And then it was instructed Joseph and Mary to go to Egypt for a moment until Herod had died. And then he came back. And Matthew comes and says in Matthew 2:15, he stayed there until Herod died. Jesus stayed in Egypt until Herod died. In this way, what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet was fulfilled. I called my son out of Egypt. So before Matthew 2:15, Israel thought this was talking about them. And then God comes and says, no, you are only a type, and this is the fulfillment. I was talking about him. So the experience of Israel must be read as preaching the Lord Jesus as the antitype. The antitype is the fulfillment. So if you read or hear some people, they'll say antitype or archetype. The archetype, antitype, those are the fulfillment. So the temptation and wilderness experience of Israel for 40 years was also anticipative of the wilderness and temptation of the Lord Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights, which means Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel and their experience. He is the true Israel of God, the prince who has power with God, right? Verse 2 of Isaiah 54. I told you, these have taken 3 messages. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. So from its captivity would come out, Israel would come out as an enlarged nation with a lot of children. And like a nomad, that's the picture that's being used, will need to enlarge her tent to accommodate the many children. But I believe this was in reference to the making of the new covenant by the blood of Christ. Because the new covenant is God's enlarged tent to accommodate all the children of the desolate Christ. God promises Israel that when they come out of their captivity, they will have many children. So when the Christ came out of his captivity, out of his death and resurrection, he came out with a lot of children. And this is why when people talk the way they talk, I can tell that they don't understand how to read the Bible. They don't understand how to read the gospel. Jesus did not go to the Father empty-handed, because then he would still be the desolate woman. He would still be the desolate woman. No, he went back to the Father with many children. So in the New Testament, we find the enlarged tent that accommodates the elect children from every corner of the world, from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. This enlarged tent. We are the many children. that have found accommodation in the enlarged tent. Because before, the tent was only for ethnic Israel. Under the law, we were Gentiles. We were not in that tent. But Christ has come and enlarged the tent for us to be grafted in. Verse 3. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. The descendants that would ultimately inherit the nations are those redeemed of Christ, not ethnic Israel. The meek shall inherit the earth, and only those in Christ are the meek. So this is prophetic language speaking to Christ and the church. Verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. This, I believe, can and should be understood at three levels. First, the immediate, the delivery of Israel from Babylonian captivity. Secondly, the salvation of God's elect, that they will not be ashamed or be put to shame anymore because of their sin. As the New Testament says, those who believe in the Lord will not be put to shame. In other words, the shame of your sin and the damage that it has done to you is known by you and remembered by you will not be remembered by him. It will be remembered by you, but it will not be remembered by him. Yes, our sin is very shameful. You and I know it, all the crazy things that come to our minds. And the thing with sin is you don't have to put effort to say, oh, let me think about this bad thing. It just happens. Like, how did you? And you may actually be like, Katie, you're working with a patient, like, what am I thinking? But God is gracious to hide the fullness of his shame from us. But this is the greatest burden that I see to convince sinners in our experience that God does not remember their sins anymore. He does not remember the reproach of their widowhood, of their unrighteousness, of their barrenness in righteousness, or barrenness in unrighteousness. Why? Because the church is not a widow. It seemed like it was, but it is not. It is married to the one who died and resurrected. The gospel message is too good to be true. It's too good. It's too good to be true. But there's no other way to come to peace than to believe this message and to keep hearing it. You have to keep hearing it, and you have to hear it from people who actually are gospel preachers. Because many seek not assurance from the gospel itself. Rather, they try to find some other ways to validate the gospel by their experience of sinning less and less and becoming better human beings. And they always see themselves falling short. feeling good. And then they end up in unbelief. If you want to feel good on this beautiful Sunday, go get you some ice cream with sprinkles. Get some ice cream. Extra large. Get the big pot thing and a big spoon. But if you want a clear conscience, submit to God's arguments. You have to understand God's argument. Unbelief visits people this way, or shows in people this way. They refuse to be comforted by the truth. God says, it's okay. I am reconciled to you. And you still say, oh no, it's not okay. So what happens when you don't submit to God's arguments? You're overtaken by endless self-introspection. You never graduate from what I'm calling now the navel-gazing school. Self-condemnation. Hoping and thinking that God will be pleased by their self-abasement. Which Paul said is just self-righteousness, imposed worship and humility achieved by an unsparing treatment of the body. And Paul called that wisdom that has no value, which in reality only results in fleshly indulgence, which means a continual ministering to the flesh. And you're not getting any better. Okay. Let's go to verse 4 again. In reference to Christ, verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. So that is the third understanding of verse 4. Initially it was Israel, then we applied to the church, and now to Christ. Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. The Lord Jesus would not be ashamed. He would not see corruption. It was impossible for him to see corruption in the grave, though he humbled himself to death, even the death of a criminal on the cross. He would forget the shame of his youth, and this in reference to his experience on the earth in his incarnation when he came in the flesh. The 33 something years of life, of his life on earth, are the days that God says of Christ, were the days and shame of his youth. Those 33 something years, they were the days of shame for the eternal God to be found in the likeness of human beings. And he would forget the reproach of his widowhood, because on the cross he gave birth to many children to God, and God himself, a beautiful bride. As the writer of Hebrews will say, looking unto Jesus, that's Hebrews 12, 1, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's despising the shame of his youth because of the joy that was set before him. He understood his mission and the end of it. His glory, he is seated at the right hand of the throne. That's what he was looking to. verse 5 of Isaiah 54. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Your maker is your husband to Israel, as it was in captivity. And this in reference to the picture of the desolate woman, and also God the Son being the husband man of the redeemed church. Because Christ Jesus is the maker also of the church. But in reference to Christ, God the Father is the husband. Not in the physical, fleshly, procreation, gender way of understanding, but in spiritual creation and in the fruitfulness of Christ, which was by God. And Paul used similar language in the Galatians letter. In the Galatians letter, Paul used similar language, Galatians 4:19. He says to the Galatians, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." Paul was never a woman, and he never got pregnant. But he says, "I labor." So he's just using the picture of a woman to illustrate a spiritual truth. But people read spiritual things fleshly, and that's how they stumble. So the children born to God were born of God. But the God who also came and used pictures of a desolate woman to describe himself and his experience in the human flesh. Right. So the point is that these terms and categories that we use to describe human familial relationships find their true meaning and expression in spiritual realities, in God, in Christ, in salvation. God uses our experience to speak of higher things. Verse 6. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken, Isaiah 54. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. See that in reference to the Lord Jesus, the Lord has called or called him like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. And like is saying similar to or as if. So it is not saying he was a woman, but was like a woman. The Lord Jesus was like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. And he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In his laboring on the cross. And I'm going to tell you the truth. I think 99.9% of all women who are in labor, they feel like they've been forsaken by their husbands. They're like, why is he not feeling the same thing as I'm going through? I'm going to kill him if I could. Like a youthful wife. When you were refused, the Lord Jesus refused, not accepted, which is a theme of rejection that was already developed for us in the previous chapter of Isaiah 53 with regards to Christ. Hear this. Let's go Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Again, he was not a tender plant. But as like a tender plant. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. People would not be going to Jesus' Facebook page. No, they would not. They would not be befriending him on Instagram either. A youthful wife refused. Let me read that Isaiah 54 again. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. What happens when a youthful wife has been refused? If she's old, she's 72, she's 75, she's 80, she can say, of course I am old. But look at me, youthful. I don't even need that much makeup to look good. A youthful wife is supposed to be beautiful, supposed to be attractive to potential suitors, to a husband. They should be knocking at her door and be in her DMs, but not this one. He was rejected by man even in his youthfulness. Do you see the connection? Rejected by man. So God is amplifying the level of rejection to see how can men, even as sinful as they are, as fallen as they are rejecting a very youthful woman. And look at the creator of all things in the picture of a young woman who's supposed to be beautiful and yet being rejected. But here it is, verse 7. Let's keep going. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I'll gather you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So this was true of the Jews in their captivity. He did recover them. For a mere moment, they were forsaken. But with great mercies, they were gathered, but ultimately speaking to the gathering of the elect. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. With a little wrath, with a little chastising, with a little suffering, but only for a moment. Our suffering, even God says, that is a little and momentary suffering compared to his everlasting kindness, his everlasting grace, compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. So see the comparison. A little, a momentary suffering, but nothing compared to the weight of his mercy and kindness that has been bestowed on us. But even with the Lord Jesus, because this also is in reference to the Lord Jesus, God seemed to have hidden his face from him on the cross, but for a moment. That suffering for Christ was for a moment. Because 3 days later, he would raise him from the dead. Now, to Noah and God's promise, verse 9, Isaiah 54. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. So God draws back to Genesis, to the story of Noah and the world and how he had destroyed it in judgment by the waters, and that, of course, because of sin. And yet he had spared Noah's family and some animals. And God had, in the wake of that, made a covenant with Noah and his family and the descendants after him. And that will take us to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 8. And we're going to read all the way to 17 for context. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 8. God says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud and shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I'll look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So this is what has happened in the wake of the flood. Noah has become the new head of all humanity since Adam and everybody else have died. Noah becomes the new head of humanity. And that means he was a type of Christ. And God was making a promise to Jesus, as it were, as represented by Noah and his family. And God said, I have made a covenant to not destroy again this way, not to punish this way. And the rainbow is the sign of my covenant. And of course, it is being abused by those who hate God. But the rainbow sign and the promise of peace is not a guarantee for all. It is only for those who are in Noah, who are with Noah, who are in union with Noah, who are in Noah's ark. In other words, those who are in Christ. That is God's promise to them who are in Noah's ark. God says, I will not be angry or rebuke you as to bring judgment on you. And with the greater New Testament, with the greater New Testament revelation, we know that this promise only holds sway for the church. Otherwise, everyone else is under God's wrath because they are not in Christ. Not because they are bad people. Yes, they are sinners. They are not in Christ. That's the operational term that divides condemnation from justification. It is not faith. Faith is not what divides justification from condemnation. It is being in Christ. No condemnation for those, not those who believe in Christ. It says those who are in Christ. Fundamentally, that's what holds up your justification before God. So for the elect, God's assurance is that he will not cause them trouble because of their sin. And this statement will drive crazy some lordshippers and those who have not understood the gospel. God says, I will not rebuke or punish you for your sin. He will correct, but he will not condemn you. It is his promise. And so those who don't agree with God have made a God after themselves. And of course, they are in unbelief. God continued. Let's go back to Isaiah 54. God continued with the promise of his faithfulness and said, verse 10, for the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. The mountains and the hills shall be removed. They didn't have big earth-moving equipment in the time of Isaiah. These seemingly immovable things, God says, shall be removed. But my covenant of peace and kindness shall not depart or be removed from you, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They are without repentance. God does not change his mind about Sean. Even though Sean changes his mind about Sean, God does not change his mind about Sean. But there's nothing that Sean is doing, has done, will do that will surprise God. He knows everything. And that kindness of his mercy shall not depart. So those who say salvation can be lost, they don't know this God, because he has to change his mind for salvation to be lost. And I'll say they should not be given a microphone or a keyboard to talk things salvation, because they are not qualified. They are ignorant of God's claims. Verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. You afflicted one and tossed with tempest. Israel in captivity was afflicted and tossed and not comforted. And the sinner, apart from Christ and apart from knowing the gospel and its promises, will remain afflicted, tossed, and not comforted. Because there's nothing that can bring lasting peace to them, nothing to soothe the conscience of his guiltiness. You have to apply the knowledge of the gospel to your conscience for you to have comfort. Otherwise, you remain conflicted, afflicted, and with an evil conscience. And I see a lot of people like this on Facebook. They quote a lot of scriptures, but they do not get understanding of what is being said. Always learning, as Paul said, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They never come to settle in the knowledge of Christ. But God promised a strong and beautiful foundation, stones made with colorful gems and sapphires for his loved ones. And that means Christ is that strong and beautiful foundation, and building. Everything Christ is beautiful. It does not rust. It's well built. It's well decorated. Verse 18. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. All your children. So the Lord Jesus came and put this in John 6. Let's go to John 6, verse 44 to 47. John 6, 44 to 47. The Lord Jesus was not being a kind Christian. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Jesus says, oh, no, there's no free will. You're not coming to me because you repeated after a sinner's prayer. You invited me into your heart. I don't want to get into your heart. You do not invite me. You get invited to me. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. So that's Jesus quoting Isaiah. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So you see the process of coming to Christ. You hear from the Father and you come to Christ. And you come to Christ because you are justified. Justified by him. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me shall have eternal life. That's how it is read. That's how this gospel is taught. He who believes in Christ shall have eternal life. I did not have eternal life until I believed last week at the conference. That's foolish talk. I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. The believing is not causing eternal life. It is evidencing eternal life. And Jesus says to the Jews, when God was speaking in Isaiah 54, he was not speaking to all of Jews, all of Israel, without exception. But he had election in mind. So I've come to make qualification of Isaiah 54 and limit it. And the election would come or would show itself. Election would show itself. Made evident by faith in him. So faith, according to Jesus, proves a number of things. Number one, that one has been taught of God. Faith in this Jesus, this offensive Jesus, not the Rick Warren, Joyce Meyer Jesus. This offensive Jesus. Prove that one has been taught of God. Number two, that they have eternal life. And that means they have peace with God. So faith does not cause things that were not there already. Faith does not bring into existence things that were not there already. Faith sees and proves things It proves possession by God. It proves to you, not to God, that you belong to God. It proves your redemption by Christ, your justification, your holiness. It proves that we possess and are possessed by Christ. It proves that we are the children of God. It does not make us to begin to be the children of God. Okay? Verse 14. Isaiah 54. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near you. So God promises a number of things in this covenant of peace. He says his people shall be established. But how? He says in righteousness. But what does that mean? How do you establish sinners in righteousness? By the redemption that is in Christ, by Christ coming and standing in their place and becoming their obedience to God. By Christ coming and making payment for their sins, and God being the just and the justifier of those who come to him by Christ. That's how he established us in righteousness. He did not just say, oh, you come, you knucklehead, come here, come to heaven. It's very lonely here. By the redemption that is in Christ, we have been established. And he says they shall be free from oppression. They shall be free, as the Lord Jesus said, the Son sets free indeed. And to be free is to be free from oppression, is to be free from condemnation. And if you're free from oppression, you shall not fear. Fear is due to oppression, is due to not being sure of what may or will happen. The redeemed know what will happen because of the gospel. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was not afraid necessarily of going to the cross because he knew what was coming. What was coming immediately and what was coming afterwards. The elect, God says, they shall not fear, because they know that in Christ they have been accepted and shall not come into the judgment. That's the biggest thing. Fear of judgment is our biggest fear. We are not afraid of sickness necessarily. We are afraid of dying and going to be judged. The redeemed know that they have been accepted and they are not dying to be condemned or to be judged. And terror shall not come near them whom God has redeemed, as he is their peace and defender. Verse 15. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. They who shall assemble are those who intend harm against God's people. Those who shall assemble in this regard have their own designs to condemn, to bring fear, and it would not be for God's sake or for Christ's sake. But whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Those who attempt to gather against the Lord and his people shall fall. They will fall. God said it. So they're going to fall. Psalm 2, verse 2 to 5. Why do the heathen rage. And the people plot a vain thing. So they're sitting down and plotting. And God says, it's vain. Because I know the end of it. And the kings of the earth set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This was looking to Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the priesthood of the Jews, those who opposed the Lord Jesus. They took a stand. They plotted a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bones in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this man to rule over us. Here goes the response to their plotting. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God has a sense of humor. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. In other words, there will be serious trouble. But why would God's people not be afraid of the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by the day? Verse 16. Why should you not be afraid? You have to hear this. We said a lot of wonderful things, but you have to hear this. Why should God's people not be afraid of the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by the day? Because the world always seems to be at the precipice of trying to destroy itself. We have enough bombs to destroy this earth at least 5 times over. Just the children of men. And it seems like at any given point, the world is gonna just go boom. But God says to his people, don't be afraid of the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Here, verse 16, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. Now God appeals first to his sovereignty and says, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, whatever it is. Who enriches the uranium, that's his instrument, and makes a bomb, makes the missile, makes whatever they bring, makes the COVID, whatever. If that's how it came. He says, I make them do it. I have created the spoiler to destroy. So that is the language of sovereignty. And that is consistent with Isaiah 10, when the Lord was rebuking and promising punishment to the arrogance of Assyria against his people Israel. And this is what God said in Isaiah 10:15, speaking to Assyria's arrogance. Assyria is not understanding that whatever they are doing, is God who is causing them to do what they do. God says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? In other words, God is saying, I'm the one who's chopping the nations with you as an axe. You have no free will. Yeah, so much for free will. Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. God says, you're just an instrument. You could do nothing if I did not lift you up. So Assyria had arrogantly been claiming its power and its prowess in defeating nations. And God came and said, not so fast. You have power over nothing. You are just an axe, a saw, an instrument in my hands. I created you and caused you, gave you the power. And I used you to beat up my people. And I gave you over the nations. I gave you victory over the nations. You did not do it. It was not because of your army. Apart from me, you could not win a war against ants and flies, as Egypt learned, right? So that was the claim of sovereignty in a way that many in the church, even today, cannot handle. They cannot follow the arguments that God has given to their fullness. So in keeping with that sovereignty, God says to the Jews in Babylon, I created the blacksmith and his weapons that he forges. And I believe the blacksmith here is being used figuratively and literally, and also in a positive and negative sense. Figuratively to mean higher spiritual powers, like the devil and his minions, the principalities, powers, dominions, and literally as in the literal blacksmith. Like, if you see a blacksmith forging things, I created him, I gave him the ability to do the thing that they do. And God says, I am also the one who created the spoiler to destroy. And so you see, God does not ascribe power to anything else than himself, even for the very bad things. Even for the very bad things, the evil things, he ascribes the power to himself. And he doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't try to clean up his image, because there's nothing to clean about him. He said, my glory I'll not give to another. But in the context of his people, he's saying, you are safe. You are so safe. Why? Because I am sovereign over all of my creation. The good, the bad, and the ugly only happen at my instigation. I caused them to do those things. The devil, the blacksmith, the spoiler are all my creations to do my bidding, God is saying. And if I don't want them to touch you, they cannot touch you. Ask Job. That's his argument. And God says, understand my sovereignty and have peace in that I control everything. And because he's sovereign over the good and evil, verse 17, which is our last verse of Isaiah 54, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. These guys who make all the weapons, I am in charge of them. So because I am sovereign, no weapon formed against you shall prosper against you. Not a weapon against you from the blacksmith, the spoiler, the devil. Your sin is one of the spoilers. The sins of others are also spoilers. The false accusations and the true accusations. All weapons designed to destroy shall not prosper. And there are a lot of spoilers on Facebook who pose as God's messengers and defenders of the faith, who are opposed to the truth of the cross. And they want to silence our testimony. But they will be neutralized, because God will not give them power over his truth. The truth of God cannot be silenced. And there are also people in different contexts of life who are the spoilers and who are forging all kinds of instruments to try and destroy, discredit with their false testimonies, or whatever else their minds may conjure up in their imaginations, but the end result is the same. They shall not prosper. In prosperity, in Pentecostal gospel preachers, and their people love this verse. This is one of their most quoted verses. But not because of the gospel in this chapter, but because they just love material prosperity. Health, wealth, gospel. Okay, whatever happens to you, oh, it's not God who did that. Okay. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. But God says, ultimately, the weapons come from him because these are just secondary agents, right? Yeah. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Every tongue which rises against you. To condemn you, you shall condemn. Remember Joshua, the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. We have done that message more than three times. The devil had risen up against Joshua to accuse him because he had on some filthy garments. And the Lord rebuked the devil and said, Zechariah 3:2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The Lord did not deny the accusations of Joshua's sin. He just said, it's none of your business. Why? Because he is elect. That's how the Lord settled the matter. He dismissed all the accusations and say, it belongs to me. That's all there is to it. But I want to say these things as we draw to the close. Your tongue is one of the very first witnesses, of course, coming from the mind to try and rise up against you, to condemn you, to make you feel like you are not good enough. And it's true that you're not good enough and will never be good enough. But that has to change because God says, you shall condemn. Even the lying tongue and say, be still, be quiet, because it is well with me. And this is Paul also saying, and this is worth repeating, even though we have just been with Paul in Romans 8, it's very important to couch our understanding of where we are with our experiences as sinners in the context of what God has declared in Christ. God says in Romans 8, let's go to Romans 8, 31. It's worth repeating. Romans 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? Not the spoilers, not the blacksmith and his instruments. How much is God for us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who declares us as righteous. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also a reason, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So whatever accusations that may be brought, Christ ever lives to make intercession. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? or sin or unbelief or anything. Because Paul is saying there's absolutely nothing. This list is not exhaustive. Anything that you can imagine, Paul says, it cannot separate you from Christ. As it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, the spoilers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, as long as it is created, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is able to separate. And that's why God is saying, you desolate woman, sing for joy. You have some good news. Isaiah 54, I think this is our last verse from Isaiah, I believe, from our text. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. The heritage is the inheritance of the servants of the elect of the Lord. This is what we possess as a result of what? As a result of what Christ has done in Isaiah 53. This is God just not saying, oh, you are okay because you're okay. You're okay because of the previous chapter. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So as a result of what we possess, no weapon formed against the servants of God, his elect shall prosper because their righteousness is from him. It is God's vindication. It is God's promise. It is a gospel promise and declaration. Righteousness from him. It is his righteousness. It is God's righteousness that has become our righteousness. So if anyone should find fault with you, he or she is finding fault with God's own righteousness because it is from him. And if it is from him, then it was imputed to us. And if it was imputed to us, then it happened when the Lord was on the cross. It is not a righteousness that we caused or are causing by moral reformation or by believing, as many misconstrue justification and righteousness by faith as taught by Paul in Romans. They don't understand the moving of the little details and the background that Paul is using to build the arguments in Romans chapter 4. In the following chapters, Paul has a context and he is making a comparison. And the audience is Jewish. And the Jews think that they have righteousness by law keeping. And Paul says, no, that's not the way of righteousness. The proper way of righteousness is the righteousness that God freely gives without cause. And that is the righteousness of faith. It is not the righteousness because of faith. No, it is the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of Christ Jesus. So by faith, Paul is saying it is a righteousness that was caused by something that you did not do. It was done by the Christ who came and became the propitiation or the mercy seat. and saw your father Abraham and David, the luminaries in Jewish history. Those are big forefathers. They did not get a good report from God for their law-keeping or because of their law-keeping. Rather, whatever righteousness that they may have or possessed, whatever good things God may have said about them, it was not because of their own doing, otherwise they would have something to boast before God. What they have was looking to Christ Jesus. It is the faithfulness of Christ to the Father from whom we have our righteousness. That is justification by faith. But of course, a lot of people have a very basic pedestrian level of reading, so they are not able to arrive to such understanding. So they call us liars. Okay? Anyway, let's finish. I have 2 more minutes or so. Our righteousness is from Him. And moral reformation is deceptive in that it has a tendency to downplay the righteousness that is from God and its sufficiency. That is why I don't like to name preachers, but these lordship preachers, they are so much into moral reformation. But God says your righteousness is from Him. It's not from your moral reformation. Yes, it's profitable to be a good and decent person, good citizen, but that's not your righteousness. Okay, so we have to make the distinction. So this righteousness is from God, a matter which He answered for us, as I said in Isaiah 53, and it is the righteousness of the barren and desolate womb man who was despised and rejected and smitten of God, despised like this youthful woman who was despised. And yet, respecting Christ, this is what God said in Isaiah 10:10-11, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days by the resurrection from the dead. He shall see the offspring, the children that he gave birth to. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, the nail-scarred hands of Christ. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That's the only thing that God sees, the laboring of the soul of Christ on that cross. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So he has, this is looking to Christ's coming. So when he came, he justified the many. He did not come to make justification possible at faith. He justified the many when he came. For he shall bear their iniquities. So you see, the justification is connected to the bearing of the iniquities of the many. So they happen, they go together. So by his knowledge, God's righteous servant, pictured in the desolate and barren woman, has justified the many. And he came and suffered the birth pangs on their behalf, bearing their iniquities in union with them. You see, I repeatedly hammer union and representation because it's lacking in what is passing for the gospel. So what has God done? He has said, your security, your stability and peace in this life comes down to your understanding of two doctrines. Number one is absolute sovereignty over all things, the blacksmith, the spoiler, and their weapons. of sin. And number two, the fact that God has justified you freely from all things from which you could not be justified by the law or by your own obedience. So as things stand here and now and forever, there's no weapon fashioned against you by anyone, by anything that will prosper as to destroy you or bring you back into condemnation. Because God, by Christ, has de-energized anything that may condemn. Yet much of the weapons fashioned to destroy, unfortunately, come from the mouths and pens of professing Christians, according to their zeal, which is not in line with God's truth. But Proverbs 26:2 says, like a fleeting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without a cause shall not alight. We are so Pentecostal today. These are Pentecostal verses, okay? So we will close by reiterating our sermon titles. Number one, God says, seeing all barren, you who were barren and unfruitful to God, God has caused you to bear fruit to Him in Christ. That's Romans 7. Number two, children of the desolate woman. We are the children of God through Christ Jesus, who was like a barren and desolate woman, who was despised in spite of his youthfulness. We are those children. Number three, no weapon formed against you shall prosper because of Christ, who has become our wisdom from God, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And that is saying, no weapon formed shall prosper. And number four, their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And his righteousness is better than yours at any given moment in all of eternity. Okay? And that's God's gospel. We have the righteousness of God. And that's wonderful news. Okay? All right. Amen. Someone say amen.
Amen.
Oh, wonderful, beautiful things that the Lord has spoken. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these many words from the book of Isaiah, of the work of the barren woman, the Lord Jesus, who, though desolate, has brought forth children from his womb of suffering, shedding blood and water on the cross, that he may give birth to us, and enlarging his tent, that he may accommodate us also. We thank you for the righteousness that you have freely given us, the righteousness that is from you, the righteousness that has been imputed to us. We thank you for all who have gathered to hear this message and all who shall hear, that you give them the ability to hear these things. We honor you, glorify you for all things. Be with us in our going in and out. Be with your people always, and cause them to shout and sing for joy. We thank you, we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, good people. We'll see you next week, the Lord willing, we shall be bringing the offense from Romans 9.